Take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We're going to read 1 through 24 again this morning. Luke chapter 14. This sermon at the Pharisee's house. This is now the word of God. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour he sent his slaves to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you are worthy. And Father, it is the desire of our hearts to worship you. We came into this place today, Father, not primarily to receive, but to give. To give worship, to give honor, to give glory, to exalt you, to yield up our very lives. Even, Father, the time to set aside to study your word is that we might see how to better live and better serve and better love and better worship and honor and glorify you. God, we want you to be exalted. We want you to be worshiped. We understand that you are the King, the God Most High, and we are but people, the created beings, made for the purpose of bringing you glory. And Father, we pray that you are glorified today. We pray that you have your rightful throne in each of our lives to sit as sovereign, to sit as King, to sit as the ruler not only of the world but of our hearts, and that, Father, as we study your word, that our lives bow in submission to you. We ask you to speak. We ask you to bring glory to your name. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, we read this of the prophet, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. It was the prophet Jeremiah, lived in Jerusalem. He was there both before and during the final destruction of the city under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Jeremiah was the man whom God had chosen to reveal the coming judgment. God showed Jeremiah what is on its way. He saw the devastation, he saw the ruin, he saw the war, he saw the anger of God, and he saw the rabble and the rubble that was left over, that God would literally raise that city to the ground. And in a response to what Jeremiah saw, all he could cry out is that my heart is pounding within me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Jeremiah couldn't help but preach. He couldn't help but confront the sin that was bringing upon it the judgment of God. He couldn't help but warn the people because he could see clearly what was coming. I read you that attitude of that prophet because it's the same attitude that we have here in Jesus. We already saw back in Luke chapter 13 how Jesus revealed that there would be many Jews in Israel who would not be saved. Remember, the one came up and said, Lord, are there only a few being saved? And Jesus began to talk about how difficult salvation is. He even told us about the end when the door would be closed and many Jews would be knocking on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And he would say, I don't even know where you're from. And they would say, but we saw you. We ate in your presence. You preached in our streets. And he said, get away from me, evildoers. And he talked about those that would be locked outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this reality is not one that our Lord relished in. In fact, if you read the end of Luke chapter 13, you saw him grieving over the reality. He made the statement, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. All of those statements speak to a man whose heart burns within him because he has seen the coming judgment. He knows the coming reality. He knows the number of those who will be lost and shut outside, and in his heart, he cannot be silent. That's clearly seen in Luke chapter 14, this dinner at the Pharisee's house. As is common, we said, after the synagogue meeting, they would go to a home and they would eat and share bread, bread that had been prepared the day before because of the Sabbath restrictions. But you would go and you'd be invited and you'd eat bread and you would relax and have great conversation there, presumably about the things you'd just learned in the synagogue. And so Jesus has been invited by this Pharisee, along with apparently a great number of guests, to dine with him at the house. But Jesus is so disturbed by the things he sees taking place in that house. He is so overwhelmed by the things that are taking place around him that he cannot sit there quietly. He can't leave it alone. In fact, he begins to, we called it a Gatling gun approach last time, to basically just fire at everything he sees going on in the room. His heart, like Jeremiah's, burns within him. Maybe that's a good barometer for the church today as well. Do we grieve the destruction of sinners? Do we grieve the wrath of God upon sinful men? Do we grieve the reality that judgment is coming? And do we grieve it enough that we're willing to point out the dangerous areas of sin in the lives of men? Jesus certainly did. I think the church sees her calling in that as well. But Jesus didn't keep silence. He did speak. He had to open his mouth. The unique thing that we said last time about Luke 14 is that the only one recorded speaking, really, aside from one statement in verse 15, is Jesus. And the reason we bring that up is because it's not as though Jesus was sitting there minding his own business and somebody came up and asked him a question and he reluctantly answered. It's not as though somebody brought a scenario to Jesus and said, Jesus, would you please address this for us? We've always wondered, should we do this or not? That's not what's happening. These people aren't really asking Jesus for anything here. Jesus is taking it upon himself to speak to the situation. He's the one full of fire. He's the one full of fury. He's the one that can't let it go. He is confronting it because the sins which he sees are sins of such a serious nature that they literally are the ones that keep men out of heaven. That's what he's addressing. Ultimately, we said, it is the sins of self-righteousness. To make sure you understand why self-righteousness is so dangerous. In Isaiah 64:6, Isaiah said, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Isaiah gave perhaps the greatest statement in the Bible to evaluate all the religious good things we do. They're worthless. Everything we accomplish in this life by our own human ingenuity accounts to nothing. And if you knew the real word Isaiah used for filthy garment, it would take it to a whole new level for you. Trust me, you don't want to mess with it. It's vile. It's nasty. That's the value of all our works before God. God even asked the children of Israel in Isaiah 1:11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Another way of asking that is, what is it that you have done that you think is so remarkable? Go ahead in your life and do a little inventory. What is the best thing you ever did? Some amount of money you gave, some mission trip you went on, some church attendance record, some Bible passages you memorized. I mean, what is it? What's the biggest and the best and the greatest thing you did? And God really asks, why is that impressive to you? Why do you think that impresses me? As though there's not multiple others of people who've given. God says, I have enough sacrifices. I have enough money. The point is, putting in perspective the low value of the spiritual things we accomplish in and of ourselves. Jesus carried this idea into the New Testament when he said in Matthew 5:20, "I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That's Jesus raising the bar, right? That's the danger of self-righteousness. It lowers the bar to my level. What we have learned through our study of the gospel is that the only righteousness God accepts is perfect righteousness, flawless righteousness, holy as I am holy. And we have also learned through our study of the word that that righteousness is only found in one person, right? Who? Jesus. He's the only one that has it. We know he's the only one that has it for multiple reasons, the most of which, twice from heaven, God said, he is the only acceptable one. In him I am well pleased. But the greatest evidence, far be it, that proves Jesus' righteousness was acceptable to God is that after he died 3 days later, what happened? God raised him from the dead. That was the ultimate stamp of approval from the Father. He is righteous. And so we know, the gospel teaches, that to be acceptable to God, to be saved before God, we must be clothed in his righteousness, not our own. Our righteousness is not acceptable. His is acceptable. We must be clothed in his righteousness. And this is where self-righteousness comes into play as the most dangerous of sins. Because the man who is self-righteous sees no need for the righteousness of Jesus. He is content to stand before God in his own. Massive, massive problem. Self-righteousness leads to judgment like no other sin. And since Jesus came to save, it's not shocking at all then to find that when he sits down in this room and he sees self-righteousness everywhere, he cannot keep silent. That's what's going on in this dinner at the Pharisee's house. We already saw the first two appearances of it last week. We'll just remember them quickly. The first thing Jesus saw was concerning hypocrisy. This was the first six verses. And of course, you see that familiar scene. It's the Sabbath. You have a sick man, Jesus is there, and so are the Pharisees, right? We've seen that be a recipe for disaster multiple times in the New Testament dialogue. But this time, they say nothing. This time, the Bible says, they're merely watching Jesus closely to see what he does. The implication being, if he heals the man, they will pounce on him for defiling the Sabbath. Jesus knows what they're thinking, he knows their hearts, but more than that, he detects a hypocrisy. And that's what he brings to light. He goes off and immediately heals the man and sends the man away and then turns around and doesn't say anything about is it lawful. He doesn't say anything about should you heal on the Sabbath. He immediately turns around and confronts the hypocrisy of the Pharisees by saying, which one of you, if you have a son, that's valuable, an ox of less value, but if either fall into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath. That is, you won't even think twice about it. You'll just do it. And what Jesus points out is that you men are hypocrites in the sense that you condemn men for doing things and you do the very same. Now, what type of man is willing to condemn someone else for the thing that he also does? And the answer is a self-righteous man, right? A man that justifies himself. That was all what Matthew chapter 7 was all about, not seeing the log in your own eye, but only the speck in your brother's eye. And so Jesus immediately exposes the self-righteous hypocrisy in the Pharisees. He went from there to the very next issue. That was concerning humility. This was verses 7 through 11, in which Jesus, apparently while he's dealing with the sick man and dealing with the Pharisees, has also noticed what's going on around him. And what's going on around him, the Bible says, is that he's noticed everybody invited is picking out the seats of honor for themselves. Typically, it was in a horseshoe-type fashion, the head set at the middle, and you could just count the pecking order of who was most valuable by where they were seated at the table. And as these people come in, they're all picking the best seats. We would look at that and say, so what, right? I mean, in a world of sin, is that really that big of a deal? I mean, we're talking about murderers and idolaters and adulterers, and we've got a world of abortion going on. Really? The sin you're going to pick out, Jesus, is that these people go in and pick too high a seat for themselves? Why would you even address it? And the answer is because it reeks of self-righteousness. It reeks of a person who has overvalued themselves. And it reeks of a person who has not only overvalued themselves, but is willing to proclaim that value in front of everybody else by in and of their own accord seizing the most honorable seat. Jesus pointed it out because that type of person does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Beatitudes make it clear, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not the proud person, not the arrogant person. It's the poor in spirit. We looked at that story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who walked in the temple and in effect took the great seat in the temple and said, God, I thank you I'm not like everybody else here. Bet you're glad to have me sitting next to you. And I'm really thankful that I'm not like that tax collector sitting way down there, God, because I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. I mean, he's just laying his resume out before the Lord. The tax collector, on the other sense, is way back there, and he won't even lift up his eyes towards the front of the table. He won't even look at God. He's just grateful to be there, and he's just beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Hey, I'm just happy to be here, he says. And the Lord says, that man gets justified. This man does not. That's the danger of that arrogant, prideful spirit. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. They seem like relatively minor infractions, and yet in reality, regarding salvation, they are huge problems in the human heart, and that's why Jesus is addressing them. Well, those were the first two. This morning, we'll move on and get the next two. Here's the third one, concerning hospitality. This is verses 12 through 14. And he also went on to say, I like the statement, he wasn't done, to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Again, nothing is said to Jesus here. Nobody brought Jesus the guest list and said, what do you think? Jesus is just sitting here. He's already noticed the people who've come in because he's noticed where they're sitting in the table. But Jesus didn't just notice where they were sitting. He has also seemed to notice who was invited. And what he notices is a great lack. There are no poor people here. There are no crippled people here. There are no lame people here. And the reality is that this man has greedy motives. This man has stacked the deck in regard to who he's invited. Some people might see Jesus confronting him as rude or ungrateful or as a terrible breach of protocol that you would call this man out in the middle of his own luncheon. But Jesus sees here a sin in the heart of this man that will lead him to hell. And Jesus will not leave it alone. He pulls it out immediately and confronts the man. Everybody here, he says, is friends or brothers or relatives or rich neighbors. And again, we back up and go, oh my goodness. Can you believe he would do such a thing? Inviting only his friends and his brothers and his relatives and his rich neighbors to his house. And every one of us here in a couple of weeks is going to plan to have a Thanksgiving, right? And who all's probably coming? Relatives and friends and neighbors, right? And so when we read what this man did, forgive us if we don't back up and go, right? It doesn't look like a major infraction, again, does it? It doesn't look like a massive sin. I mean, of all the things going on in the world, I mean, if one of the guys showed up drunk and was dancing on the table, yeah, we could see Jesus calling him out, you know? If some woman showed up and she's flirting with everybody else's husband, yeah, we could kind of see Jesus calling that one out, right? But come on, what's the big deal? Jesus tells him, look, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. The problem isn't that this man is eating lunch with his friends or his neighbors or his family members. That's not the problem. The problem is the motive behind what this man does. In Israel, there was an integral part of their social system. It was basically best described as the Yaomi system. You understand that, or the favor system. Kind of like those of you who ever watched The Godfather. I'm going to do you a favor, and sometime, maybe it'll never come. I'm going to ask a favor of you in return, right? I mean, that's kind of the idea here. I'm going to do something for you, and that's sort of like putting credits in my social bank account. And so I'm going to invite all these rich people, and I'm going to invite all these neighbors, and I'm going to invite all these family members, because it's coming a day when I may need to have my back scratched, I may need to have my belly rubbed, and I'm going to expect that what's going to happen. My rich neighbors and my friends are going to invite me. And so he's working this here out of a greedy system. He didn't throw this out of a hospitable heart. It wasn't to build up the poor. It was to build up his social capital. It was to climb in social status. He did what he did to benefit himself. That's what we see. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because we find from Jesus that every time he confronts the Pharisees, that seems to be the problem. You remember Matthew chapter 6, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pointed out their giving, their praying, and their fasting, and he said, you do all that for the same reason too, remember? Matthew 6, 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They don't give to honor the poor, they don't give to help God, they do it so that people will pat them on the back for it. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 6, 5, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Again, they're not communing with God. They're not interceding on behalf of the lost. They're not lifting up their brothers. They just want to be seen. They want glory. Matthew 6, 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. They don't fast to get rid of the world. They don't fast because spiritual things matter. They fast because they want the glory of men. And according to Jesus, that's exactly why this man had this luncheon. He didn't do it so that he could help the poor. He didn't do it so he could help his friends. He did it so he'd get glory. He did it so he'd get social capital. He did it so he could get a reward for it. We might go on to say that the only reward they'll ever get is the credit they will earn, which is why Jesus went on to say in verse 13, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. That is a backward-sounding statement. Invite the poor and you'll be blessed because they can't pay you back. And you think, that doesn't make sense, right? Unless you read the less statement, which says, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. God will repay you. Psalm 112:5 says, it is well with the man who is gracious and lends. He will maintain his cause in judgment. Proverbs 19:17 says, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. What you do for the motives to please God and to honor God and to serve God and to help the poor, and let God reward you, the one who sees what is done in secret. Well, that's not what this man did. This man had selfish motives. This man didn't have eternal interest in mind. He was only concerned about pleasing himself, not God. And Jesus saw that as another expression of self-righteousness. A man who thought too highly of himself. I'll give you another picture. Turn over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James, by the way, the half-brother of Jesus. He grew up in Jesus' house. He was the first to hear the phrase, why can't you be more like your brother? He understood very clearly what it meant to walk like Jesus in the world. In James chapter 2, he deals with the same issue. It's a little different setting, but it's basically the same heart problem. In James chapter 2, we read, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" Now there it's not about who was invited and who wasn't. There it was about how you treated them when they came. But it's the same basic issue. You have a man treating the social elite better than he's treating the social outcast. And James says there's only one possible reason why you would do that. Because you know that the rich man has means to repay you. And the poor man does not. In fact, James gets to the heart of the problem in verse 4. He says, "You have made distinctions among yourselves," and get this, "and become judges with evil motives." There's no good motive as to why you would reject a poor man and exalt a rich man. You're not going to be able to give a good motive for that. Not only that, but James also points out that in doing so, you're actually rejecting the one whom God accepts and accepting the one who God rejects. Look at verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. It's not the rich who oppress you in person. It's not the rich, those who oppress you and personally drag you into court. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" That's what James says. And as he looks at the world, he sees the rich who are rejecting God, who are trusting in their own wealth, who don't need God, who blaspheme God. And it's the poor who are trusting God. And James said, so why would you exalt the rich? And why would you reject the poor? But perhaps the even bigger problem is what we see next in verse 8. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now, notice what he's saying there. First, he condemns everybody. He says, the law says, love your neighbor as yourself. You clearly aren't doing that because you exalt the rich man and you put down the poor man. And somebody would say, yeah, but is that really that big a deal? I mean, it's not like I'm a murderer. It's not like I'm an adulterer. So what? I didn't invite the poor to my banquet. I only invited my friends. Is it that big a deal? It's not like I killed somebody, right? And James says, yeah, but the same law that says thou shalt not murder is also the law that says, love your neighbor as yourself. And so if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, you have still broken what? The law. And if you break the law, even the little insignificant commands, you are guilty before God. And if you are guilty before God, what do you want from God? And the answer? Mercy. But can you expect to receive mercy when you don't give mercy? That's what James said. Verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." It's the same thing Jesus was saying in those Beatitudes again. Matthew 5, 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." See, the problem in this guy's heart, yeah, I know it's not murder, it's not adultery. He's not going out and killing people. But in his heart is a self-righteousness that has caused him not only to neglect the command to love his neighbor as himself, but apparently to not even feel bad about it. He showed no mercy, and a person who shows no mercy is a person who shows they do not value mercy. And a person who doesn't value mercy is a person who doesn't think they need it. Because if you realize what you are before God, mercy becomes high on your list of priorities. That's why Jesus is exposing this. It seems like this minor, nothing sin, but in reality, it is massive because it unearthed for us a major heart problem. These men are self-righteous. Think about what you have in this room. Jesus walks in, and so far the sin seems little. All you have is Pharisees and lawyers, and what's the big sin they're committing? They're watching him closely, right? Oh, that doesn't sound bad. You have invited guests picking out the places of honor. Oh, that doesn't seem so terrible. You have a host who invited his friends, his brothers, his relatives, and his rich neighbors. And all of those, we'd look back and say, what's the big deal? If I ask you for a list this morning of the biggest sins you can think of, would you put any of those on there? Watching Jesus closely, sitting in too high a seat, inviting your friends over to eat, right? Would that make your top 10 of big sins that you would write down? Probably not. But they were serious to Jesus. Maybe that helps us understand that Jesus ranks sin a little bit differently than sometimes we want to rank it. Jesus didn't rank sin based on its vileness. You know, it wasn't like, well, you have sins that don't seem so bad and the sins that are really bad. He didn't rank it like that. Jesus seemed to address sin by that which was most likely to condemn men to hell. And when you rank your sin based on which is more likely to condemn men to hell, it might just flip your list upside down. Because in fact, I can tell you this, a murderer is far more likely to run to Jesus for mercy than a self-righteous man. An adulterer is far more likely to run to Christ for mercy than a self-righteous man. A homosexual is far more likely to run to Christ for mercy than an arrogant man. A drunkard is far more likely to run to Christ for mercy than a proud man. A tax collector was far more likely to run to Christ than some sort of hypocritical Pharisee. That's what we learn. Yes, it was sinful. No, it wasn't acceptable. But at least the men in their sin who knew they were sinners were more prone to cry out for mercy than a self-righteous man. Jesus went after self-righteousness because it was that which condemned men. He is rooting it out. He won't let it go. On the surface, nothing that was going on here seemed vile or immoral. But the heart of the matter was men who were condemned because they could not see their own sin. That means you and I have to examine ourselves, not just for outward immorality. Not just for, well, do I talk bad or do I drink or do I... And granted, if it's sin, stop. But what you really need to be examining your heart for is the inner person of the heart. Self-righteousness is a massive, massive sin. It will keep you from crying out for mercy. It will keep you from offering mercy. It will keep you from running to Jesus when you think you are better than you are. That's why Jesus gave that wonderful list in the Beatitudes. Poor in spirit, right? You have to realize your spiritual bankruptcy. You have to know you have nothing to offer God. Mourning, that's mourning over sin. Hating what you are. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness because you know you don't have it. Meek, that is submissive, meaning you'll do whatever God asks you to do to get it. Pure in heart, meaning I'm running to God and seeking God, not so men will praise me for running to God and seeking God, but I'm running to God because I need Him. Merciful, understanding the value of mercy. These are all the list of the Beatitudes Jesus gave because they're the attitudes necessary to be saved. It won't exempt you from the list if you've done bad things. But if you've done bad things and you think your good things are enough to trump it, yeah, you're in trouble. That's the reality. And that's further illustrated, by the way, in the last point that Jesus makes. So we've seen concerning hypocrisy, humility, hospitality. There's one more, and that is concerning heaven. This is verses 15 through 24. It's the only time anybody else, it's not the only time they spoke, but it's the only thing that's recorded. When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Kind of a difficult statement to deal with on the surface. It's hard to get a gauge on the man's motives here. It's hard to know why he said it. You know, if the Bible had been written with emojis and they could put a little smiley face or something, we would know his attitude. We don't know why he said it. Some commentators will tell you that this man is being antagonistic. Some commentators will tell you that this man picked up on what Jesus was saying and in defiance basically raised his glass and said, "Well, I think we're all headed to heaven, right? Who want to give me a toast?" Some people think he was antagonistic. Maybe he was. I don't really know. What is clear, however, is that regardless of everything Jesus has just said, regardless of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, regardless of the arrogance of the invited guest, regardless of the selfish motives of the host, this man still clearly thinks everybody in that room is going to heaven. That's what he thinks. Now, whether he's being antagonistic or whether he's just ignorant, it's clear what he thinks. He's practically singing, "When we all get to heaven." That's what he's saying. We're all getting there. Won't that be good? He's totally oblivious, totally ignored everything Jesus has just pointed out. We got hypocrisy. We got a lack of humility. We've got selfish motives, even in their hospitality. We got big-time problems. And this man, and he's going to be a representative of the room, clearly thinks, in spite of all that, well, we're all headed to heaven anyway, right? Won't it be great, Jesus, when we're all breaking bread in heaven? I know, hypocrisy, yada, yada, yada. I know, pride, yada, yada, yada. I know, but we're all going to heaven. We're all going to be there. That's this man's problem. Nothing Jesus said sunk in. This man does not see self-righteousness, like Jesus exposed it, as a problem keeping men out of heaven, but he's dead wrong. And here is where it gets really interesting in this sermon Jesus preaches. I want to ask you a question to sort of set up where we're headed. When we talk about self-righteousness being perhaps the greatest and worst sin, the question I would ask you is, why do self-righteous people not go to heaven? That's the question you have to answer. Why do self-righteous people not go to heaven? Somebody would say, well, because that's just one sin God won't allow. No, that's not it. Let me go ahead and clarify it for you. There is not a sin God will allow, okay? No sin is allowed in heaven. None. Not little ones, not big ones, none of them. So if that's what you thought was why self-righteous people can't get in, because God just can't put up with that sin, I'm sorry, he can't put up with any sin. No sin's going to heaven. Some people would say, well, is it just because self-righteousness is a sin that God won't forgive? Well, I don't think that's the problem either. We have on record all throughout the New Testament a man named Paul who identified himself as the most self-righteous who ever lived, and yet God saved him. So what is it that keeps the self-righteous out of heaven? It's because in their self-righteousness, they don't see their need for Christ, they never run to Christ for mercy, and yet they think they're headed to heaven anyway. Do you see this crowd? That's who they are. Jesus has a story for them. Verse 16. But he said to him, a man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come. And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, I'm going to tell you, you may not have picked up on it immediately, but Jesus' example here is loaded with absurdities. It's absolutely absurd, the things which he says here to these people is regard to excuses for why they won't come. For example, the first man says, I'm not coming to this banquet. And by the way, this banquet would have been a well-to-do. Everybody would have come to the banquet. That's just a given. You go. They would go and they'd send out invitations and say, I'm going to have a banquet. You'd sort of leave it on your counter there. And then a few weeks later when the banquet was ready, they'd send out a second invitation and say, it's ready. Come on. This man had done that. And the expectation throughout all Israel is everybody's going to go. This is a well-to-do. You would want to be there. This is a good banquet. That's the understanding. But you find here the first absurdity is the fact that people make excuses not to go. That's stupid. Nobody would make excuses not to go. This would be the best and biggest to-do. Everybody would go. But even more absurd than that are the excuses that are made. The first man says, I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Now, we can even chuckle at that. If you invited somebody to your house today for lunch and said, hey, I made a roast. Would you come over, eat lunch with us today? And they said, sorry, I bought land, and I need to go look at it. You'd kind of go, okay, if you don't want to come, just say you don't want to come, right? We would even get that one. Now, you may understand the necessity of surveying land, sure. But when do you survey land, before or after you buy it? Before, right? It's a little late after the fact. What is this guy doing? It's obviously a bogus excuse. And even if he did really need to go and look at his land, it's not like the land was going anywhere. I mean, it's not like it's going to be that different before or after, right, the meal. This guy just doesn't want to come. That's obvious. The second man is really no better. He says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Again, you notice the problem. If you're going to buy 5 yoke of oxen, and you're waiting till after you buy them to try them out, you're not very good at buying oxen, right? That's what this guy apparently has done. I'm sorry, I need to go work all my oxen I've just bought. That's a fishy excuse. And they, like the land, aren't really going anywhere, right? It's just indicative of somebody who doesn't want to come. That's all it is. So that's absurd in and of itself. You're having a banquet, everybody'd want to come, and now you're giving me these lame excuses of why you're not coming to my party. They're not unlike what we see sometimes today of people regarding the things of God who don't want to be a part, and we get all sorts of excuses. In fact, sometimes we just want to say to people, look, if you don't want to go, just say you don't want to go. If you don't want to come to church, just say you don't want to come to church. Don't give me the, well, I had to this and I had to that and I had to this and I had to that. Yeah, I know. You just don't want to be there. I get it. That's what Jesus is saying. You just don't want to be there. If you wanted to be there, you'd be there. The third excuse, however, is laughable to the Jewish culture. This guy says, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Now, it may not be laughable in our culture because we understand the Bible taught us about husbands loving your wives and sacrificing for them. The New Testament clarified for us the need for a husband to be considerate of his wife. And so in our day, we could say something along the lines, well, you know, my wife, maybe she doesn't feel well, my wife something, I can't make it, out of respect for my wife. We would kind of get that one, but not a Jewish audience. A Pharisee would wake up every morning, and the first prayer of the day, and it goes on still today, by the way, the first prayer every morning of the Pharisee and many Jewish men today is this: Blessed are you, O Lord God, ruler of the universe. Thank you for not making me a Gentile. Blessed are you, O Lord God, ruler of the universe. Thank you for not making me a slave. Blessed are you, O Lord God, ruler of the universe. Thank you for not making me a woman. That's the prayer of a Pharisee every morning. That's the prayer of many Jewish men still today. The thought that some man would say, I can't come to this awesome banquet because my wife won't let me, would have caused people at this dinner table to belly laugh. His wife won't let him. That's the dumbest excuse I've ever heard. That's the point. It may not be so foolish in our day, but in Jesus' day, I promise you, that was an absurd excuse. Nobody wanting to be believed would have come up with that excuse for why they weren't going to the... His wife won't let him, right? That's funny. If you just don't want to come, say you don't want to come. But don't give me some lame excuse like that. The point is that all three of these excuses are lame. They just indicate people who just don't want to come. You clear with that? Now let me pull you back into the context of what Luke's been teaching us. All the way back into Luke 13:34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and what? You didn't want it. You just didn't want to. You didn't want to come to Jesus. You didn't want to enter the banquet. Now in Luke 13, we might have asked the question, why didn't they want to come to Jesus? Don't know. In Luke 14, the question is answered. They didn't want to come because they didn't think they needed to come. They thought they were fine. They were self-righteous. And they all made excuses. Now notice the response of the host in verse 21. The slave came back and reported this to his master. And the head of the house, he was angry, said to his slave, will you go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city? That means the first group that got invited might have been the well-to-dos, because now they're going out into the streets and the lanes of the city. They're going, you know, to Cheapside, the poor part of the town. And he says, go bring the poor and bring the crippled and bring the blind and the lame. And the slave said, look, I already did that. What you commanded has been done, but there's still room. I mean, we did. We invited all the well-to-dos. They said no, so that was our next guess. Well, let's just branch out further. We invited all the poor of the city. They just won't come. Verse 23, and the master said to the slave, well, then you go out into the highways and along the hedges. That is, go outside the city limits. Compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. You dwelled outside the city limits. Those people that were walking around going, unclean, unclean, right? They couldn't dwell in the camp. They're outside the city. You know who else is out there? The type of people that wait beside the road to jump on somebody traveling. The robbers, like the people that beat that man and the Samaritan had to save him. These are the type of people that are outside the city. And yet he says, go get them. Now, you understand, the first group invited is clearly Israel. That's where he goes. That's where Jesus went first. Remember all those synagogue visits? Synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to synagogue. What was he doing? I'm having a banquet. It's the kingdom of heaven, and I want you to come. The problem was they didn't like the way he invited them. Luke 4, remember this was the one excerpt we got of the sermon. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He went to invite them to heaven and said, I've come to invite you to heaven because I am inviting the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. And they said, well, we appreciate the invitation, but we don't like the insinuation that we're poor, blind slaves, right? And what they tried to do to Jesus, do you remember? Tried to throw him off a cliff. We don't want anything to do with your little party. We don't like the insinuation that we're poor and blind. And so they rejected the message. But not all of Israel rejected the message. There is a group that does seem to accept the message over and over. Who are they? The rejects, right? That woman, that adulterous woman that breaks into the Pharisee's house and she's wetting his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. Well, she's getting in. And then he comes across this tax collector named Matthew who decides to follow him. The next thing you know, he's throwing a party with all his tax collector friends and all those sinners, and they're all coming, right? You got some of the poor and the crippled and the lame, those who knew they were, they're coming in. And it's not just them. Ever so often throughout the New Testament account, we see Jesus encounter somebody that really shouldn't be there. Somebody like a Gentile. Remember that Syrophoenician woman? Jesus has gone over into Tyre and Sidon, and this woman comes up because her daughter is demon-possessed, and she wants Jesus to help. And Jesus first ignores her. Remember that? He just didn't say anything to her. And apparently the woman keeps on keeping on because the disciples say, Lord, would you please enter this woman? She keeps screaming at us, right? She won't let it go. And Jesus then, it's amazing what he says, Matthew 15:26. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. This is a mind-boggling statement to me. Because this woman wants Jesus' help. He won't even answer her. When he finally does, he says, why would I take the bread that's meant for Israel and give it to a dog like this woman? You know how many people today would have turned around and said, well, I don't have to take this from you, right? You can't talk to me like that. Look at her. But she said, yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You call me a dog, what'd she say? You're right, I am a dog. You call me unworthy, you're right, I am unworthy. You call me unclean, you're right, that's exactly what I am. And I'm not here as a son trying to sit next to you at the table. I'm here as a dog trying to get a crumb that falls from the table. That's what I'm asking for. Look at his response. Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Did you hear her humility? Did you hear her self-desperation? There's no self-righteousness in that woman, was there? There's no, you can't talk to me that way, right? None of that. Remember the centurion? Matthew 8. Jesus said to him, he had the sick servant. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. The literal Greek there is, I am not enough. That's what he said. I'm not enough. But just say the word, my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see the humility of that centurion? No. I'm not saying I deserve to be at the table. I'm not saying I deserve to sit up at the front. I'm not enough. I shouldn't even be allowed in the house. I'm just coming as a beggar. Please help. And Jesus said, that, guys, that. I hadn't seen that anywhere in Israel. That's what I'm looking for. And then did you catch the similar analogy? I tell you, there will be many like this guy in the kingdom of heaven, and there's going to be a whole lot of Jews outside, just like he taught us in Luke 13, knocking on that door. Hey, let us in. And I'll say, I don't know who you are. Out of here. It's the same analogy over and over and over. These men are not going to taste of my dinner. That's what Jesus says in verse 24. I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste of my dinner. And we go back to Luke 13 again, verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Now we know what it is that's keeping men from entering. Now we know why it's so hard. They won't die to self. They are too proud. They are too self-righteous. They are too convinced of how good they are. They are too worried about their reputation. They are too concerned about earthly glory to humble themselves to the point that they would come through that door. I'm not walking through that door. I'm not going to let people see what I am. No way am I squeezing through. And Jesus said, well, once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, he'll answer and say to you, I don't know where you're from. You'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they'll come from east and west and from north and south. That's the Syrophoenician woman and the centurion. And they're going to recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. Now I'm asking you, we've followed this chain now for a couple of weeks, but is Luke's message starting to get through? Are you starting to understand? When Luke hears Jesus preach and he begins to compile his gospel account so that you may know the exact truth about what you've been told, Luke is really starting to form this thing for you, and he's answering the question, who will be saved? That's the question Luke's answering over and over and over. And the first answer is, when you ask who's being saved, the answer is not many and not who you'd think. That's not who's coming. Because there are so many that are steeped in self-righteousness that they will not humble themselves, they will not lower their standards, and they will not admit, I am a dog who only wants crumbs. They won't take that sort of a spiritual abuse. And they will not run to Jesus because it means humility. They won't run to Jesus because it means showing what they are. And are you hearing Luke's point? If you won't humble yourself and you won't run to Jesus for his righteousness, you won't be saved. Do you hear him? That's what he's preaching. That's what he's driving home. These well-to-dos who are so sure of how good they are don't get in. And if you're unwilling to take the last seat at the table, and if you're unwilling to admit you're the dog that just wants the crumbs, and if you're unwilling to say, I am not enough, and if you don't, like a tax collector, just come in and say, I shouldn't even be in here, I'm just here for mercy. If that's not you, you're not entering. The point is, you need this Jesus, and you need to humble yourself so that you will receive him. So that's the simple question of where we've come, even the last few weeks in Luke's gospel, to ask you, do you need Jesus? Do you need him? Do you need to be clothed in his righteousness? Or do you really kind of sit back and go, yeah, no, I think I'm all right. Because I do a lot. I'm pretty good. I think I'm this, I think I'm that, and I sure am not going to, you know, humble myself by going to some altar or walking down the front or letting everybody else know that everything I've done has been out of hypocrisy. There's no way I'm shining that light. I'm not going to let them know that all my giving and all my praying and all my fasting was just so I could get their accolades and glory. I'm not letting them know that. I'm just going to keep up the game I'm playing. Friend, that is a recipe for disaster. The people that are saved are the ones that realize all my giving, all my praying, all my lunch parties, everything I've done, it's so not enough. It's so worthless before God. I am a broken, bankrupt sinner, poor in spirit. I have sin that I can't fix. I want righteousness that I don't have. And I'd be willing to humble myself however the Lord asks if I could just be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. That's what it means to strive through that narrow gate. It is to peel back all those layers of facade and to peel back all those layers of phoniness and to peel back all those layers of me trying to prove myself to you and you to somebody else, so that I may gain Jesus. Isn't that what Paul said? I lost everything, but I got Jesus. I had to let go of everything to get through that narrow gate, but I got Jesus. And I got his righteousness. And that's all I wanted. That's really the tension. That's really the battle. To understand, I need Jesus. And I will humble myself if I may obtain him. It's been Luke's point. You can't get away from it. That's the question that addresses us all. Do you need Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God. We praise you because you are worthy. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth. And Lord, I can clearly and easily confess that I need Jesus. Every hour I need him. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need him. God, I thank you for convicting my heart, for showing me sin. And I pray, God, that you would continue to do that. I pray that you would continue to expose me for the failure that I am. Lord God, I pray that also for these in this place. Nothing was pleasant about what Jesus did in that room. It could not have been fun to have him single you out and lay open the sin of your heart. I'm sure that host was not pleased with Jesus calling him out in front of everybody. Those invited guests that sat at the best seats, I'm sure they didn't enjoy being singled out by Jesus. Those Pharisees and lawyers probably didn't like the fact that he called them out on their hypocrisy in front of everybody. But the reality is he was doing a gracious work to save them from their sin. Lord God, we ask you to do that work today. If we need to be exposed, expose us. We need to be convicted, convict us. Lord God, if there are any in this place that do not know you or are not saved and they're still trading on their own goodness, Lord God, expose them. Even if it's uncomfortable for a moment, that we might be saved for eternity. We ask you to do this, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.